Thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're watching us online, or even later in the week online. Before we get started, just to share with you some not-so-good news that I actually just received before coming up here, and that is that the oldest son of John and Chris Monge, Nathan Monge, I think he's 26, maybe 27, passed away either last night or early this morning. And I don't really know any more details than that. Like, I literally just found out about 4 minutes ago. But I did want to let you know that and probably give John and Chris a little bit of time. But they gave the permission to share that with you. So they do want you to know and be praying for them. Hard to figure out how to transition off of that. But, of course, the passage that we're going to look at this morning is great hope for even people dealing with the loss of loved ones, the loss of a son. We will be in Revelation chapter 21 today, talking about heaven. Russian author, philosopher, historian, poet, and political prisoner Alexander Solzhenitsyn was making an address in 1983. For the Templeton Prize, and he had a speech that he entitled, Men Have Forgotten God. It was him describing the reason for all the atrocities and the difficult things that he had been seeing going on in the world that day in the Soviet Union, what had led up to where he was. And in 1983, he said these words, "Today's world has reached a state which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, they would have called forth the cry, this is the apocalypse. Yet we've grown used to this kind of world. We even feel at home in it." And then he calls out, this is 1983, saying, if we could have just told people a few centuries ago what our world is like, that they would think this is the apocalypse. I think the same thing right now, if we could go back and a few hundred years ago and tell our forefathers the things, the bills that we are passing in our nation, the things that are going on, the things that are being pushed for, the cry of that is the apocalypse would probably come out. What we have in Revelation chapter 21 is a glimpse. In a way, it doesn't tell us all that much. But it is this beautiful glimpse, vision of the world to come. It's a vision of the end and also a vision of the beginning. Something to encourage the church to persevere to the end, that in difficult times their souls can be warmed. As we speak about this morning, I just want to let you know we're going to spend the most time on the very beginning of these points. And so if you're following along on your outline and you're thinking it's getting late, does he know that we're not actually in the eternity yet? That he has. We'll spend the most on the early time, so don't worry about that. Open up your scriptures if you have them, please, and look with me at the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Richard Baxter was a famous pastor, author, a hymn writer, a theologian in England in the 1600s. Maybe his most well-known work was a book titled The Reformed Pastor. An interesting nugget about Richard Baxter is that essentially his entire adult life was spent battling one sickness after the other. He suffered from a constant cough, continuous nosebleeds, migraines, digestive ailments, kidney stones, and gallstones. Baxter once said that from the age of 21, he had seldom 1 hour free from pain. Interestingly, one result of this suffering was to make him acutely aware of his mortality. Once at the age of 35, he was bedridden by a sickness that he thought was going to kill him. And Baxter began to meditate on the joys of heaven, focusing specifically on how the age to come and anticipating it was a great source of hope. And once he recovered from that particular ailment, Baxter took up the practice of meditating on heaven for a half hour every day. In his book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, he actually encourages all believers to regularly take up that practice, to meditate on the reality of heaven in order to enliven and warm the soul. Here's a quote from that book. He says, "If you would have light and heat, then why are you not more in the sunshine? If you want of this recourse to heaven, your soul is as a lamp not lighted, and your duty as a sacrifice without fire. So fetch one coal daily from this altar and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire and see if your affections will not be warm." Revelation 21, 1 through 8 is that roaring fire that Baxter encourages us to cozy up to. It gives us this glimpse of what's to come. Like a weary sailor who pulls out his telescope and finally sees land. Like an exhausted horse that realizes that the barn is just around the next hill. Like a bleary-eyed driver on a road trip who finally sees that last sign indicating that they've almost arrived at their destination. The words of Revelation 21 are intended to energize us, to quicken the soul of believers, to give hope, to excite, to strengthen, to persevere in difficult times. Revelation 19 through 22, it's not the end of the story, really. It's just the beginning of a much bigger one. In his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton makes a comment about the book of Revelation. He said, "Though St. John," obviously who wrote Revelation, "though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature as wild as one of his own commentators." Making the comment that oftentimes commentators and people looking at Revelation make things out and make this more into a fanciful, futuristic novel than God really ever intended it to be. And really with that kind of warning in our heart and with our mind, we're going to take a look at Revelation 21, 1 through 8, and really try to get to the heart of what God is intending to teach about the new heavens and the new earth. First off, it's important to note that where we read today is a major change that happens in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, up to this point, up to 21, is not for the faint of heart. Many of you have probably read through it. You have churches being reprimanded. You have God saying to certain churches that he will vomit them out of his mouth. You have prophecies upon prophecies, things of four horsemen bringing pestilence and war and death. You have the beast, the devil, the great prostitute, the false prophet. You have the two witnesses being slain. You have blood flowing through the streets that is high as a horse's bridle. Some ghastly stuff. I think of our harvest party that we have here for kids, and you know, as we put that out and advertise for that, we always put no scary costumes, please. We want them to be more wholesome, right? And
I was just thinking as we read this, we could put on that sign, don't dress in anything that could be described in the book of Revelation, right? But this section that we read today takes a major turn. In verse 5, we read these words from the Lord saying, write this down. These are trustworthy and true. So it's clear that as we get to this section in 21, that this is a passage that the apostle finds particularly important. It's clear that our Lord desires that we pay special attention to this reality of the new heavens and the new earth. Essentially, this passage tells us what heaven will be like and who heaven is for. We'll start there. What is heaven like? Well, there's a question you've probably both asked and have asked of you at some point in your life. Right? It's something that you've probably thought about, something that you've meditated on. It's a subject that you probably have some answers for, but in another sense, each answer seems to cause you to have more questions. We've been instructed by our culture on what heaven is like. We have deep theological songs, right? Led Zeppelin teaches us that we can just buy a stairway to heaven, right? If we climb it, Bob Dylan tells us we can just knock, knock on heaven's door. Now, we also know that if we get in, not everyone's going to be happy because the polka king, Frankie Yankovic, tells us that in heaven there is no beer. That's why we drink it down here, right? Deep theological truths of heaven. But all joking aside, we do wonder, don't we, what heaven is going to be like? Is there coffee? Will there be hunting and fishing and skiing and biking? What about our loved ones? What will they look like? Or what will we remember about our past life? How can we be happy in heaven if some of those who we love are not there with us? How will we feel about those who received a greater or lesser reward? The questions, as we start to think about heaven, just pile up. They seem almost endless. I mean, one of the harder conversations that we've had with the boys in the last year came after, some of you know the story, but after in November, our dog Augie was killed in a really tragic way. But the boys, especially our two-year-old, just keeps asking if he's going to see his dog in heaven. You know, and as much as we desire to go to Scripture and have questions like that answered for us, the reality is we're only given a glimpse of what heaven is like. And much of that glimpse is sort of a mixture of allegorical language and literal descriptions, and it tends to even make it more confusing when we read it. It's almost as if we're given a trailer, like a two-minute preview to this great movie. It tells us, you know, a little bit about what it's going to be about. But more than anything, it just is intended to stoke our excitement, our desire, and our anticipation. So what do we know about heaven from Revelation 21? What is it like? Well, I think our passage highlights four main characteristics of heaven that should energize us, should encourage us as believers, and that should give us hope in difficult and darkening times. The first truth is that heaven is a recreated home. A recreated home. It's a perfect place. Look again with verses 1 through 3. Our apostle says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" A recreated home, a perfected place. You also might be familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read a few here. Verse 7 and then 10, 12 and 13. Again, speaking of this same topic, the apostle says, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, it's long been debated by Christians and theologians as whether the Bible speaks of a complete annihilation of the cosmos and then God recreating something completely new, much like he did the first time. Or will God simply take, you know, what we have now, burn away all that is evil and corrupted, and then transform it into a new perfected earth? So in other terms, the debate has been, will the world be like a condemned house that needs to be burned, bulldozed, and completely started over fresh? Or will God simply take what we have now and burn away all that's evil, basically strip it down to the studs, and rebuild and repair what we have? Now, a quick reading of this passage, and really from 2 Peter, might have us leaning towards that first view, that it's an annihilation and a recreation. But most likely, when you consider these words in the light of the entirety of Scripture, it's not an annihilation and recreation from scratch, but instead, God purifying this universe with fire, tearing it down to the studs, and then remaking it into the perfect heaven and earth that he desires for his people. A transformation without annihilation of the earth. It really fits best with the pattern we see from God throughout the Bible, right? God always seems to renew and reconcile, not destroy and recreate. It fits better with most of the Old Testament prophecies we read. It fits best with Romans 8, 18 through 25, which speaks of creation even right now, groaning for the renewal of the earth. It fits with what we know of Christ's resurrection body, right? Christ's resurrection body was a perfecting of his earthly body. It makes sense when we consider how the Lord talks about new believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he talks about them as new creations, right? We become a new creation when we believe and receive Jesus Christ. But of course, as we all experience, we weren't actually annihilated and recreated at that point when we accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. So what's heaven like? It is a recreated home, a perfected place, a place where righteousness will dwell, a place where God will wipe away every tear, a place where death shall be no more, a place where creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, a place where all that is perishable will be transformed into the imperishable, a place where the redeemed will rejoice in the eternal presence of God. It will be a place like this world, but with all sin and corruption burned away and transformed according to God's great plan. This is highlighted in our passage this morning by the designation that the sea will be no more. All right, so beach lovers, fishermen, take a breath, don't be alarmed. This is almost certainly figurative language, that there will be no sea or bodies of water on the new heavens and the new earth. In Hebrew thought, and you can trace this through the Bible, the sea stood for chaos and evil. Think about it. For ancient people, the sea wasn't a great place for a vacation. It was thought of. It wasn't thought of as a place for luxury and leisurely fishing. The sea was dangerous. The sea was a place of death. It was the place where violent storms came from, a place of undescribable sea monsters. It was a place where foreign invaders would just appear and attack your village and your lands. There's several references in the Bible to the sea as the destroyer. We think of even back to Noah and how the sea was used in that sense, or water was used, and how Peter references it. So when the Bible, Revelation specifically, speaks about the sea being no more, it is intended to be a euphemism to say that all chaos, all evil, all fear of destruction will no longer be part of this new world that the Lord brings. Secondly, heaven is not only a place, it is a people. Heaven is a people perfected morally and spiritually. Right? A people prepared, as it's described here in Revelation 21, as a radiant and perfect bride adorned for her husband. Morally and spiritually perfected, that there will be no more sin, no corruption, no defilement. We will not be failed by others, and we will not fail others. There will be no guilt, no shame. The church will be spiritually pure and perfectly united. It will be a people perfected spiritually, but also perfected physically. Right? And that might be even more exciting to think about, that our physical bodies will be perfect. There'll be no more cancer, no more brain tumors, no more diabetes, no more broken hips, no more aches and pains, no more miscarriages, no more genetic disorders, no more wheelchairs or walkers or glasses or hair treatments or diets, no more colds, no more allergies, no more COVID. No more COVID when you have allergies like I am right now, so when you sneeze, people look at you like you're bringing the death, right? We will be perfected as Christ is perfected. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 sheds more on light, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We will be as God desires us to be. As Isaiah 62 says, in that form, God will rejoice over us. Third, heaven is a promise fulfilled. Heaven is described here both as a place and as a people. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. Because heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of a promise that is seen and can be traced throughout Scripture. A promise that was first marred in the garden through sin. A promise that has been revisited and foreshadowed throughout redemptive history. See, Adam and Eve were to fill a perfect place with a perfect people who loved and served God. That was messed up. But the same promise is seen again when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, saying, I am going to make you a people, and I am going to give you a land. A little bit later, we learn that God's plan isn't just for a people and a place, but it's also a presence. Right? God tells Moses it's his plan to dwell with the people in the land that he gives them. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12 uses some of the exact same language we see in Revelation 21, right? I will make my dwelling among you. We see that same language, that word is to tabernacle or to tent. John uses the Greek word there when he talks about the word coming to dwell among us in John 1:14. It's the same here in Revelation 21. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We don't have the time to trace the promise throughout all the Scriptures, but trust me, this is one of the central themes of redemptive history. A theme of God promising a perfect place, a perfect people, and that his presence will dwell among us intimately. A people, a place, his presence. Revelation 21 is a description of that promise finally, completely realized. The promise of a place, a people, and a presence. I have a confession to make. Last week on Easter, I used the whole final point of my sermon to make the case that biblical history was pointing to the age of the church. Pointing to a time when people of every race, nation, and tongue could worship the true Lord in spirit and in truth through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Talked about it as a picture of the prophets pointing forward from 1 Peter, of the angels looking down. I think it was a compelling point, but it wasn't and it isn't the whole story. Because the truth is, yes, 1 Peter 1 says that the prophets were serving us today, when they prophesied centuries ago. And yes, it says that they longed for what we have now. And yes, the angels are amazed and they peek down and they're longing to see what is happening through redemptive history and the gospel and salvation. But what we learn here in Revelation 21 is that everything that has happened since God first created the world, all the history of Adam in the garden, to the patriarchs, to the prophets, to the second Adam, Jesus, who died on the cross, to the history of the church, to us sitting here worshiping today, all of that is simply the beginning of the story. And actually, that's not even true. It's not even the beginning of the story. It's before the beginning, that all of history, including this moment right now, is simply the prequel to the real story. Because the real story begins, eternity begins, when Jesus comes back and defeats our enemies. And then ultimately fulfills the promise that we see from the beginning pages of Scripture. The promise of a perfect place, a purified people, and a permanent dwelling in the presence of God. Fourth, heaven is an unparalleled blessing. Do you desire heaven? Do you look forward to it? I'm sure you're not excited about dying, but do you long for heaven? Now take a moment and just think about that. If you're brave enough, even you can write it down on your notes. What is it that you look forward to most about heaven? What excites you the most about heaven? I started asking people that later this week, like around Thursday. Just other believers, the people in our church, other people that I would bump into. By the way, that is a great question maybe for your dinner table tonight or something. It sparked conversations, deep conversations that I did not expect it to. What do you look forward to the most about heaven? What excites you the most? Some of the people that I talked about, of course, the removal of physical and emotional pain, healing. Many talked of seeing loved ones. One of the more interesting ones that I heard from someone was talking about, so excited about not running out of time, feeling like their life is always a ticking clock and having to cut things too short and leave from things because of all these things going on, to have eternity to spend. Many spoke of just understanding, asking God questions for greater understanding of why things are the way that they are. Those are great blessings, great benefits of heaven. But the primary, unparalleled blessing of heaven is to simply dwell with the Lord, to be where God is, to dwell with the Lord without boundaries. I'm currently doing pre-marriage counseling with two different young couples from our church, and I haven't asked this question of them, but often as I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, at some point we start talking about, what is it that you're most excited about being married? You know, and sometimes you'll get, especially if it's been a guy that maybe's been, you know, with me since, like, all through youth group or something, so they're comfortable, you know, he'll be brave and go, yeah, sex, or something. But for the most part, what you get back is sort of this idea that what they're excited the most about is just being together without boundaries. That up until this point, they've maybe been dating or they've been engaged, and it's always been you get to spend a certain period of time, but then you have to leave. You have to put boundaries on it. You have to clamp things down. And just this idea that we can go and spend the day and then not have to go home to our families at night. We become that family. This blessing of having a relationship without boundaries, right? And the great blessing of heaven is similar. It is not found in the benefits. I mean, they're great benefits. No physical or emotional pain. Having this great, these are great things. The great blessing of heaven is simply being in the presence of the Almighty. of experiencing him fully, unmasked, unveiled, having unencumbered access to the Lord of the universe. And I think there's a bit of a warning there too, that we must be careful to value God himself more than the benefits that God can bring. That we should desire heaven because it means full access to the Lord. Not just because we want to leave the troubles of this earth or the pains of these bodies. Now, it doesn't mean we can't be excited about those things, about the benefits of heaven. Because the truth is, you can't separate God from the benefits of God. You can't separate heaven from the benefits of heaven, but I think there's a warning here that we need to regularly be checking our hearts to make sure that our desire for heaven is really a desire for more of the Lord, not simply more of his gifts. That last statement transitions very well into the next few verses. Next few verses describe who is heaven for. Verses 6 through 8 state them for us again. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." I went through different titles that we could this week, and I thought of going from Easter to this teaching on heaven, that it could have been from "It is finished" to "It is done." Didn't end up going with that, but I just love that we just celebrated Jesus saying "It is finished" or dying on the cross. And what is it? It is this heaven that God says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Who's heaven for? It's for those who desire him. Here in Revelation 21, John changes a little bit how he describes the saved. He's described the saved as those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That seems to be what he likes to say. But here, he talks about them similar to the way Jesus talks about believers in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall see God." Heaven is for those whose souls pant for the Lord as the deer pants for water. Heaven is for those whom Isaiah speaks of in 55:1 when he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price." I love that imagery and this imagery in Revelation 21 of giving from the spring of life, a spring that has water without payment. All God desires is that you come to him with your thirst, with your hunger, with your desire. He says, you cannot pay for this water. You can't earn this water. You don't work for it. You cannot become worthy of this water. Heaven is a gift that simply comes with the asking. Who is heaven for? It is for those who want it. It is for those who ask for it in faith. For those who desire to know the Lord by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you want to dwell with the Lord, if you thirst for him, it is freely offered. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You simply need to want it. You simply need to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. To come knowing that you are a sinner in need of grace. To put those sins before Christ, believe in Christ, thirst for more of Christ. And you'll be filled from the spring of water without payment. Heaven is for those who desire it. Heaven is not for those who forsake repentance. Now, verse 8 could be a confusing passage if not understood correctly and in light of the entire Bible. Right? You can read that, and maybe some of you are thinking, "Well, I haven't done sorcery or murdered, but the rest of that list, I'm not looking so hot," right? Have I already forfeited my place in heaven if I've lied, if I've fallen short of this? Well, the final verse of our passage is not saying that certain sins will disqualify true believers from experiencing the joy of the new heavens and the new earth. As a matter of fact, we can be sure that there are people on this list that will be in heaven. There will be those who murdered in heaven. I think of, and I don't know how much you trust the testimony of this pastor, but I think of Pastor Roy Ratcliffe, who is absolutely convinced that he led Jeffrey Dahmer to Christ about 8 months before he was killed in prison. I don't know if that's true or not. We might see him there. We will see people who had murdered. There will be those who worshiped idols. There will be those who lied and those who committed illicit sexual acts, even heinous ones. The truth is, there is no single sin in and of itself that will exclude someone from heaven. So what is it that is being warned here? What's being warned of is an unrepentant attitude. What is warned here is an identity that aligns with sin. An acceptance and a celebration of sin. A rejection of Jesus and his holiness. And it's that attitude that will never be allowed in heaven. So a murderer who truly repents of his sin and receives Jesus is not a murderer anymore. She's a new creation. She's a son of God. She's an heir. She possesses the Holy Spirit. She will be in heaven. So too, a pathological liar who truly repents and believes in Jesus is no longer a liar. He's a new creation in Christ. He's a son of God. He's an heir. He possesses the Holy Spirit. He will be in heaven. The ones who will face eternal punishment are those who refuse to repent and take Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so a murderer who refuses to repent and follow Christ remains a murderer for eternity and is punished. A liar who refuses to repent and believe remains a liar for eternity and will be condemned for eternity. And yes, this means that we will probably be surprised by who is and who is not in paradise. Because the offer exists to all who repent and believe in Christ, regardless of background. And the door is shut for all who refuse to repent and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's a line from Shakespeare's King Lear that goes something like, "If you have the presence of mind to say this is the worst, then it is not yet the worst." At times we may feel like we're going through the worst days of our life. At times we may feel like we're headed for the worst days in our country. Revelation 21 is our glimpse of glory. It's our breath of fresh air after emerging from a smoke-filled room. It is fuel for our perseverance. It is our foundation for joy. Because soon, either by our own death or by Jesus' second coming, all who have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus will experience a perfect place. Will be a perfect people, and will dwell in God's perfect presence. And at that point, we begin a new story, and we will be perfectly happy. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." We remember that this wonderful glimpse of heaven is open to all who open the door through repentance and faith in Christ.